We kind of like controversy, don't we? Some of you really like controversy. There are controversial areas. We kind of like being a little bit in the know. And sometimes when there's mystery or controversy, or, well, other people are the ones who have the mystery, we know exactly what we're talking about. I love studying certain things, and there's some historical areas that I love where there's a little bit of controversy, and even history has a lot of controversy in it. Historical meaning way back, and I didn't realize it was controversial, but I found out it was controversial as I kind of ended up kind of reading a little book about it. That controversy is surrounding a whole aspect about a ship called the Lusitania. The Lusitania. The Lusitania was surrounding World War I. As I was thinking about warfare, this kind of came to my mind, and the title of this message as I was working through was A Good War, but I think a more appropriate term would probably be The Good War. We're going to see why war can kind of have some controversy around it, and also there's a whole aspect where there are those who can get hurt and those who can get harmed. As I said, I had an opportunity to read a book. It was a book called Dead Wake by Eric Larson. If you are a junkie about history, Eric Larson is one of those authors that does a great job of writing very dynamic biographies. His book Dead Wake is about the sinking of the Lusitania. I didn't realize that the Lusitania had so much controversy around it. In fact, there's been more controversy even lately. Early on there, the British, everybody said that it was sunk by two torpedoes, including the British, even though they knew it had only been sunk by one torpedo because they had the spy system, Room 40 is what it had been called, where they actually knew that there was going to be an attack possibly on this ship. They also found out later on that it had only taken one torpedo to sink it. Years and years and years later, they found out that one of the reasons it sunk so quickly from just one torpedo is because that torpedo also happened to hit some of the weapons and explosives that were being sent over there. It was being used to transport military things as well, but man, that was hidden for a long time. The Lusitania on May 7th, 1915, was sunk by U-20. It's a fascinating story even about how that all worked out. It's one of those things where it's kind of like some of you are big sports fans. There's certain epic losses that your team goes through that it seems like there's about 50 straight things that happen that have to go perfectly wrong for it to be a tragedy. And in terms of where this U-boat was, in terms of where the Lusitania was, just in terms of the fact the Lusitania had gone about just about a couple of knots slower for about a week, it just ended up in the same place that this U-boat ended up at. Some of the controversy surrounding Lusitania is the fact that they didn't give the Lusitania any escort. There's some people that believe that they were hoping that it would have been attacked, but they felt it was such a strong ship that maybe it would have been attacked by a submarine and taken a torpedo hit, and that would have been able to drum up some of the war effort in terms of America. They did not anticipate it sinking. The death toll of the Lusitania is unbelievable. The ship sank in 18 to 19 minutes. There are barely any survivors. Only 700 people survived. So I know you said that sounds like a lot, but there were about 1,200 that passed. The death toll was in the 1,200 name. It says there that of the 1,959 passengers aboard, 1,195 were lost. They found that there was a lot that had to be learned that time about identifying bodies. On the shores there after the shipwreck, for weeks and weeks afterwards, bodies were floating up on the shore. Women, children, passengers. It was something that happened quick. There were 33 infants aboard. Only 6 infants survived. 600 passengers and bodies were never found. Among the dead were 123 Americans. They only recovered about 22% of those lives that were lost. And this controversy and some of the people that escaped this sinking that happened so fast, as you can imagine, the stories are unbelievable. People who were in the lower decks of this boat trying to find their way underwater, through decks, in the darkness, dealing with all that is going on, people who are being sucked into the great tubes and all of that sort of thing. And this disaster, as you can imagine, really just hit the world very hard of all those that were lost. We don't really have any real pictures of that. We just kind of have identification. I actually found this one. It was an interesting picture. It looks very realistic. The painter did an excellent job. The speed with which the boat went down was almost unfathomable. And the main problem that happened with many of the passengers is they were told early on when the torpedo struck, this ship's not going down. It's going to be okay. In fact, there were even some shipbuilders on the ship that afterwards, after they escaped, regretted that they were telling people as the torpedo struck, this ship won't go down. The illustration that Paul uses today concerning those which have given up in their faith and conscience is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. He says, having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. A shipwreck is a tragic thing. It is a scary thing. Many people died that day because of hypothermia, because of the concern about multiple submarines being in the area. The bigger ships in the area were told not to go and rescue the passengers. And it was a tragedy. There are many tragedies going on in the world around us. But one tragedy that Paul is going to pull Timothy's attention to is the tragedy of those rejecting the faith and the impact that has on their lives and the life of the church. All throughout Scripture, we even sang about it this morning, God's children are called and equipped and obligated to battle, to fight for the truth, to fight for transformation. And calling in our lives means that there are obligations, and there's even obligations concerning those who have rejected and denied. How do we handle those? How do we deal with those? And as we look at this passage where Paul is going to bring Timothy back to waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight, this question popped up in my mind. What war are you in? I found that question leaping off the notepad I'd wrote that on. What war are you in, Dave? What are you fighting for right now? What are the things that you want to fight about? What are the things that you feel are worth fighting for? You know, warfare can be a scary thing. As a youth pastor, I had the opportunity to take young people out and do a thing called paintball. I know they're not going to kill you, but man, those hurt. One of my first paintball experiences was they blow an air horn and you go out to go basically get lit up. And I took about 10 steps running forward and I got pegged in the back like 6 times, just right up my leg and right up my back. Pop, 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 pop. And I looked around and lying on the ground was one of the young ladies in the youth group. She, as soon as the air horn had blown, had thrown herself on the ground, put her paintball in the air, and just started shooting. And I turned, I said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm shooting. I'm using the marker here. And I said, you need to get up and you need to go get into the fight. The fight is not with your youth pastor. Although I did find that young people like to shoot their youth pastor a lot. The fight's not there. The fight is out there. And she said, I don't want to do it. And I said, you're going to do it. And if you're not going to do it, I walked up to her. Parents, don't listen to this. I walked up to her and held the paintball marker. I said, you're going to go out there and shoot somebody else. So she got up and went out there. She didn't last very long. Battle, even a paintball battle, can be a little bit nerve-wracking. Once you realize this is real, this hurts. The adrenaline gets up, the feeling of being in danger, even though you really aren't in danger. We all deal with battles in our lives. There are physical battles that many of us are waging. Battles with the body that is breaking down. There are the battles in our lives just in terms of meeting obligations. We are definitely in the midst of, and I think, not just right now, we're always in some sort of cultural battle, standing up for and defending whether it is marriage, whether it is the family, whether it is what is a male and what is a female. There is the reminder and even the question, shouldn't we be standing up for and defending our nation, which has been called into question in the culture we are in today. I think even bigger than that, although we don't act like it's bigger than that, are the spiritual battles. Again, to stand up for and defend our marriages and our families. We have those that we battle for, to battle for our family members or our marriages or our church, and really to hold that generational line. It's really, in a sense, I feel, a fight for truth, a fight for fruit, and a fight for the gospel. And Paul, as he's been walking Timothy through this charge, and this charge really started back in verse 3, I've got this charge to give you, and he starts to lay out a little bit of why that charge is important. Then he gets over here and he said, but I want to remind you of my testimony, how God has called me. And as he brings Timothy back to this charge, he's going to remind him and remind us that the truth of the Word of God and the truth of who God is and what salvation is and even what it means to be sinners living in a sin-cursed earth is we have a responsibility to faithfully, in our time, in our place, to wage the good warfare. There are grave consequences when we turn aside from God's truth and God's calling to wage the good warfare in the places that God has called us to battle. Maybe some of us in here feel like we've been losing the war. Maybe some of us in here have forgotten we're on a battlefield. Maybe some of us in here are not only losing the war, but have lost the will to fight. Or maybe worse yet, instead of fighting for what we have been called to fight, we are fighting the wrong battles. And instead of fighting for what we are supposed to be fighting for, the Lord and His way, maybe we're fighting against the Lord and against Him. We fight against God and His leading in our relationships. We fight against God in our pride. We fight against Him when we want what we want. We fight against Him in our commitments. We start thinking that our relationships, my relationship is for me. My life is for me. The church is here for me. It's almost like God wants to pick us up off the ground, say, go out there and fight the right battle. Quit laying on the ground and pointing your gun in the air and just shooting whatever walks by. Get in the fight. Get in the right fight. And the word, the terminology, as we're going to see, is a word for strategy. We need to be reminded we're on the battlefield. Unfortunately, we all think we're on a different battlefield. And the biggest battlefields in our lives are battlefields that really, in terms of eternity, excuse me, don't really make that big a difference in light of who God is and what is at stake. And Paul here is going to remind Timothy that he was obligated to something. As we said, this was going to be Timothy's war. And in this war, which we already started to see, is it's a war for discernment and a war for the faith. So the first thing that we see, the first area that I think we see this taking place are what I would call battlefield directives. Battlefield directives. Look with me there at verse 18. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. As we see here, this call is a call to war. And we first see the battle that we are called to. In other words, what's the battle that you're supposed to be on? Where are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to be fighting? What are you supposed to be doing? And there's a number of things here that we see in terms of directives. And when I say directives, I mean, what are you supposed to be doing? Are you supposed to be here? Paul, in other places, when he talks to Timothy and talks about fighting the good fight or fighting as a soldier, and I think one of the things we see here is first it was commanded, this charge. This is a word that is used 7 times in 1 Timothy. It's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 5, the purpose of the commandment or charge. And then it's used here in verse 18. It's going to be used 4 more times later on in 1 Timothy. Everything Paul had just said about himself has been this reminder to give that there's authority. There is an authoritative thing that has taken place here. He had said back in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. This is a charge. This is something that was commanded. This is something that was ordered. Luther referred to this as the official knighting of Timothy. Paul just referred to his calling, and now he gets back to Timothy's calling, and he's getting to this main theme. This is a command. Timothy, this is your responsibility to the Lord for the church. Timothy had a command to obey. It's a term that is very clearly a military order type of term. This is not a, hey, you should think about doing this. That's the way we see a lot of commands in the Bible, unfortunately, isn't it? That's a really good suggestion, Lord. I'm going to think that over a little bit and determine whether or not I'm going to actually do that. This is a, we don't like this word. This is a mandate that should be a mandate. This is the charge I am giving to you. Later on, Paul would charge Timothy and make him accountable to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. In chapter 6, he's going to make Timothy accountable for his actions. He will say he will solemnly charge Timothy in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead. Timothy would answer to God in terms of his response to this charge. He had a duty to God in the church. It is something that our culture doesn't seem to know much about, a term, duty. This is what you are supposed to do. We like to talk about freedom. We like to talk about success. We like to talk about joy and peace. But boy, we don't like talking about duty, do we? We are duty-bound to obey the commander, to fulfill the ministries that God has called us to. These things are not optional. Now, I know where you want to go with this. You may say, yeah, well, this is a charge to a pastor. So I'm just going to watch this and judge Pastor Berman. I'd be like, hey, there we go. Let's find out if this guy's doing this. But the problem with that is all throughout the New Testament, we find these commands for us to fight, us to wage the warfare, us to be involved in that. We are all servants of the living God. We are all called and guided and led by him. So you have this charge. And we also have, I think, a term for commissioning. I commit to you, son Timothy. This commission is literally a word. It's not just I'm charging you. This is the word that we see other places as I am entrusting this to you. This is something that I am handing to you. It is something that is being handed off. He's not just dropping hints. Hey, you might want to think about this. He's saying this is something that needs to be given. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the passage describing us as believers, it says, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is the word that Paul is using about a generational transition. This is something that I'm now placing into your hands. It's a charge and a commission. This is something that you have to do to continue what God has been doing through me. And Paul has been passing to Timothy these insights that would help him with the false teaching in Ephesus. Like he says, you, son, what is your calling? What has God called you to do? I love that he says, son. We see this happen so often, this love of, we would say, a spiritual father there. There's this, I almost feel like Paul's got this mixture of pride and confidence and concern and care for what is being handed off. Him already having been through these type of warfares, knowing what Timothy was going to face. And he says, my son. As we've said before, there's only two who are called a child of the faith or the son, and that would have been Titus and Timothy. It was reserved for them. Paul, as he talks about Timothy, in other places says, I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He calls him his beloved and faithful child in the Lord in 1 Corinthians. And he's commissioning him. He's reminding him, this is something that I am trusting to you. But there's one other aspect here, and there's this confirmation that took place. And this could be a little bit confusing, but it says there, according to the prophecies previously made concerning this. And the term according to is basically saying, this follows this. And it could be confusing because what does the prophecies mean there? And why is it in the plural? Well, from this wording, we can determine that it's either talking about other people or other prophecies. So there was some type of a number of prophecies made about Timothy commending him to the church. I would lean more towards other people. Timothy here is young, so there may have been those who would have dismissed, because of his youth, his authority. So you have some apostolic authority here, a unique thing that we do not have now. We don't prophesy concerning young men or young women who are going out. And while we're not sure very much what these prophecies would have been, we do know that Scripture talks about times that there was an authoritative backing of Paul and the elders that had taken place. There's a prophecy that had taken place. If later on in 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." So probably it was multiple elders and the apostles that were part of this prophecy and this gifting that took place. It was a commissioning that took place. The prophecies here seem to be related to his ministry calling, and Paul continues to allude to these things. It probably would have been similar to what we talked about concerning Paul last time, where Paul, as he is waiting, well, in that case, Saul is being waited to be appointed. The appointment comes from God, and he says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles." Today, this would look more like a scriptural authority, where this is, you have the authority that the scripture gives. Back then, you didn't have the scriptural authority, so you have the apostolic authority that is taking place, and there's this seal, there's this appointment by those who were the mouthpieces of God. This is something that you have been called to. This is something that you are supposed to be doing, and it was by them. And so he says, so these prophecies, through these prophecies that were made previously, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He says, this is the authority. You know these happened. You can remember these. In fact, this will help you in those times of saying, is this really what I'm called to do? Am I really even able to do this? And Timothy is being instructed, you need to make sure you look back and remember that time when I and other apostles and the elders at church put our hands upon you and said, this is what Timothy is called to do. And what was the calling? To wage the good warfare, that you may do it. Again, this was his calling, and he is able to wage the good warfare. That wage literally is the term that comes from counting the cost. It is a very strategic word. In fact, the word itself in the Greek has a bit of strategy in it. To wage is to count, to understand, to calculate, to strategize the good warfare, which is basically the applicational word of wage. You need to strategically work out the strategic things that God has called you to do. We are all called to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight. The word good there is not necessarily that it means that there are things that are bad, although there are very bad warfares and fights to fight. The word there is actually the worthy warfare, the thing that is worth counting the cost, paying the cost, and doing the work and going to battle. We are all called in many ways to do these type of things in the spiritual realm. 2 Corinthians 10:3, you know so well, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." In the next book of Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, "No one engaged in warfare engages himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." We also see in Ephesians chapter 6 and in Jude chapter 1 verse 3 that the Christian is supposed to war, and their soul wars against the spiritual forces of evil. The Word of God in the New Testament talks to us about the warfare and overcoming our own sinful tendencies, that God allows us to see victory over sin. We are to contend for the faith. We are to fight spiritually. There's a reason it's called the armor of God. There is the spiritual war that is waged against sin. There's the war for truth that is waged against erroneous doctrine and practices. There's the war that Paul had already started to refer to about the worthless arguments and the going the wrong direction in terms of the gospel and going in different directions. Paul uses this again even at the end of this book when we get a chance to look at it in 1 Timothy 6 about the fighting the good fight of faith and taking hold of eternal life. The good fight is worthy of fighting. It is something that is commanded and directed by God, and it is glorious and difficult and blessing. This good fight involves some very important things that we are going to see here, things that have to be involved in this process. And we are all in spiritual warfare. We do not fight against flesh and blood. Spiritual battle. It's a truth battle. They're relational battles. Paul says, you've been called to this. All of these things have taken place. I'm telling you to do it. I'm passing it on to you to do it. It was confirmed by others to do it. You need to wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. When it comes to our lives, we are constantly supposed to be reminded that we are in spiritual battle. Have you thought about that this last week? Have you thought about the battle that you have been engaged in? Now, I don't know a lot about warfare. I know some paintball stuff. But I do know this. I'm going to assume a person who doesn't know they're in the fight is not going to be very good at the fight. They're not going to be able to wage and strategically think through what needs to be happening here. This wage the good warfare doesn't mean just going out there with the Bible, just chopping people up. There's strategy. There's thinking through it. There's walking through it. The good fight is a struggle that all of us are to be engaged in when we have our focus on honoring God and taking personal responsibility for our own personal holiness, being transformed in the image of God, and then also being responsible for how God wants to work in and through us into the lives of others. Some of the biggest parts of the spiritual warfare is the warfare that wages and how we're supposed to be interacting with the world around us. Instead of fighting for people, we're fighting against people. We aren't fighting and waging the good warfare. This is a military term because we are in a hostile environment. We have to be careful here. While there's a boldness, I think, that should be here, Timothy is also instructed in other places by Paul that it is something that has to have some sort of humility. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So while it is a warfare, it isn't the type of thing that is just always, I'm just always angry, I'm always mad, I'm just always going after everybody. It is something that is thoughtful. What are your obligations in terms of spiritual warfare this week? What is God calling you to be about? As a believer, in your relationships, and in your house, and in your church, and in your community, and in your nation, and in your life, what truly are your obligations? I feel like these days, we all tend to think that there are certain things that we feel are our obligations, that they're maybe a little too high up the obligation priority chart. Or maybe the problem isn't that they're too high, it's just that our obligation before the Lord is too low. Say, well, I got to take care of this. And maybe God would say, yeah, before you get to that, maybe you ought to take care of what I have called you to do. Do you know you're on the battlefield? Are you fighting against God? Not only do we see these battlefield directives calling us to the fight and what the fight is about and waging it, we also see what I would call our battlefield directions. You've had the directives, now you have directions, and we see here kind of a direction. What looks good and what happens when things don't go so well. It tells us where and which direction the battle is supposed to be going. Look with me at verse 19. "Having faith and a good conscience, while which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." There's two directions here that we have. The first would be, maybe I would call it an upward direction or a pointed towards God direction. And we see these words, faith and a good conscience. These are the things that he says, you are to wage this good warfare. Well, what are you supposed to have? Faith and a good conscience. These are the lines, these are the weapons. These are what we are equipped by. We are equipped by faith. What does faith mean? Faith, we know, is that is belief, that is trust, that is a reliance on God. We also have packaged within here what it means that the faith, the system of truth that we believe and that we follow, we have faith in Jesus Christ, is holding on to the faith. Faith really means there's a sound doctrine here. And in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, holding to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Paul, multiple times here, when he's talking to Timothy, he starts to put together faith and conscience, faith of conscience. It's almost like they're the weapons of warfare, the things that are equipped there. They go together, but faith has to come first. You don't get a go on a good conscience if you're not living by and equipped by faith. Paul had already made a reference to this back in verse 5. "Now the purpose or calling of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." This thing about conscience that we see suggests that only a true believer, an obedient believer, is able to work from a good conscience. We're pretty good on the faith belief thing, but this conscience thing is an area that I don't think we talk about as much. How does the conscience connect up with faith. We know from what Paul says that this will develop into love. It will develop into this conscience, but it all comes from this faith. We have to have faith and conscience. In fact, even in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about, as we said, it talks about what the deacons were doing there. They had to have faith and conscience. And there's a personal commitment. And I would say this conscience thing, the way they connect it, maybe the way we put this is, there is your belief, your convictions, and then your character connected to your actions. Do you have a good conscience in the things that you are doing? Are the things that you are doing being led in that way? Most religious error is born out of rebellion before it's born out of denying the faith. They say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. I believe it. I stand for it. But then when it comes to time for it to be applied in our own lives, we're like, well, that's kind of difficult for me. But I know everybody else should be held to that standard. There's no good conscience there. The Word of God applies first and foremost to you. Well, I mean, I should start with me, but you. Are you applying the faith? Correct belief alone does not guarantee you're walking with the Lord. Just because you believe it, if you're not applying it and you're not able to stand before God and saying, God, I am following your word as you have commanded me to do it. This faith and good conscience have to go together. Maybe we would say, I think it says this somewhere else in the Word of God, our faith should produce good works. Something should happen as a result of these things. And for Timothy dealing with false teachers, he would have had to have been certain of the truth. He would have had to have been certain to hold on to it, not be pulled away into error. But Satan is always one that deceives, but also, he would have to minister with a good conscience, or maybe even say a clear conscience. If we have faith and a good conscience, everything else will follow. We should live a life that we are able to say that we are walking and striving to be blameless before God and others. This doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we are striving to be blameless before God and before others. It is a life lived that we could say there is no legitimate charge to be free of guilt before God, to be free of guilt before the world around us. And Timothy was supposed to maintain what he believed and act on it so that he could get up in the morning and stand up and say, I'm following what God has called me to do. And before he put his head on the pillow at night, he'd say, I followed what God has called me to do. Our responsibilities and our conscience are connected up with our faith. And this command to fight the good fight would hold on to these things. Where are you at in terms of your battle? Where are you at in the area of faith and conscience? When it comes to the war for your eternity, what do you believe? And have you followed it? When it comes to the war for your unsaved friends and family, what do you believe? And have you followed through on that? When it comes to the wars that can take place in your relationships, what does the Word of God say? What do you believe and have you followed it? When it comes to your marriage, to your family, to the church, the eternity-shaking battleground and the lines and the weaponry are all connected in this place. Faith and the expression of faith works with a clear conscience. Belief and behavior. Maybe we could even say truth and the obligation to follow that truth. That is the way it should look. But Paul also points out what happens on the other side. What happens when it doesn't go well? Which some. This word some's already been used a couple of times. It was used back in verse 3, charge some. It was used in verse 6, from which some having strayed. Timothy, you're going to have to deal with some others. Those who are going to wander, those who are going to stray, those who are going to teach other doctrines or hear those who are going to reject. That word is literally push away. There are those who are going to push this away. Some have rejected it concerning the faith. They have suffered shipwreck. Paul would have known what it was like to suffer shipwreck. Shipwrecks back then, I mean, I guess the Lusitania is an example. Back then, you didn't quite have the advantage of all the life vests. You just had to grab onto some wood, I guess. And Paul gives this illustration to what it means for someone to reject the faith. They have suffered shipwreck. Maybe we would use a terminology that would help us out. They are human wreckage. They are destroyed. They are sinking. They are going to the bottom of the sea. There is no help. And Paul is really applying this really even to their character and to their faith. Their faith has been made a shipwreck. You know, I showed the picture up there. That's the way most shipwreck pictures lay out. Here's the picture of the ship beforehand. It's beautiful, it's strong, it's huge, it's unsinkable. Here's the picture of it sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. There are many whose faith looked really good sitting in the harbor. The ship looked good. The ship looked strong, beautiful, wonderful, well-built. There's no way that ship will go down. You imagine people standing on the shore, throwing glass bottles at it, celebrating, woo! One of the struggles with the Lusitania sinking was so many people, because you're in an era of, all right, kids, this is a little far back, there weren't cell phones or telephones. People trying to find out, in one case there was a father, he had gotten a telegraph from one of his sons who said, I don't know if my brother is alive who was also on the boat. And then 5 minutes later, he got a telegraph from his other son who said, I don't know if my brother is alive. And it took them months to run into each other. And the place they ran into each other was this great warehouse where all the hundreds of bodies were laid out and the blankets were covered up and people would just have to go one by one. And they were both looking for each other and ran into each other. The people who said, we sent them on that ship because that was the strongest ship. That was the safest ship. It was a dangerous time to be going on ships across the Atlantic there. And many had paid big money to go in the Lusitania. That one's never going down. That ship never came back. Paul had seen men and women who had been wrecked. Their lives had been wrecked upon self-indulgence, sin, false doctrine. And this loss of faith and this loss of character is kind of connected up here. This loss of having that faith and having that good conscience and acting correctly. One commentator about this passage says, faith and a good conscience have to be regarded as the anchor. And if you lose your anchor, the whole vessel is bound to be ruined. These were the things that were supposed to hold fast. These are irrecoverable losses that take place in the lives of others. The strange doctrine, the wrong motives, the sinful habits, and the lives that could be lost through an abandonment of faith. Shipwreck doesn't just affect that person. It's not just about the ship. It's about the lives that are lost. It's about the things that take place. And all of this worthless talk, the false teaching, are all connected with this shipwrecked faith. Let's face it. Many of us are dealing with wreckage in the lives around us because of those who reject the faith or are not living by faith. And I'm pretty certain that there are some of us in here that maybe would say, I personally feel like I am the wreckage of not living by faith and walking by faith. We have to walk by faith and a clear conscience. Paul, going beyond these reminders of this is the direction we want to go. It needs to be by faith and a clear conscience. We cannot be rejecting it because of the damage that's done. Then gets into what I would call a casualty list. Paul here would have been talking about those that Timothy would have known. Look at verse 20. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul gives some examples. I feel bad for Hymenaeus and Alexander. I mean, they made the Bible. In some cases, they actually made it a couple of times in two different places possibly. But it wasn't for a good reason. As the names change, you see, today, I don't know, none of us knew Hymenaeus or Alexander, but Paul is saying, you remember these two, right? And while the names may change, all throughout church history, there are those who have walked away from the faith or done damage to the faith or rejected the faith. There are those who manage to infiltrate churches and the lives of other believers and cause human wreckage within their lives. Amenius gets mentioned in the second letter to Timothy. We get a little bit more of what kind of shipwreck that was. It says in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. And here we get the insight. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So we find out they had some false teaching about the resurrection. Alexander is a little bit harder to piece together. Most commentators say there's a couple places he could have been. He may have been mentioned by Luke in Acts, where it's talking about the person who tries to quell the riot at Ephesus. That's in Acts chapter 19. It says the Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence, but when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians." So we know that there was an Alexander at the church at Ephesus. We know that this letter was written for the church there at Ephesians. Maybe he's Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, Paul says. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Paul is putting forth here two examples of men who had shipwrecked their faith. These leaders within the Ephesians church were spreading false teaching about God and about Christ. It says you need to remember these examples. You need to take note. You know about people that this has happened to. That's why the fight is important, because it's happening right now around you. It happens around us, Timothy. But he also gives an explanation of how he dealt with them. It says they're whom I delivered to Satan. Now, what's Paul talking about here? We're absolutely talking about some sort of apostolic or church discipline here. And his definition of how this church discipline has happened, or how his discipline of these two has taken place, is a pretty radical type of definition, right? Say, well, you know, we removed them from membership. We asked them to get their hearts right. We wanted to make sure that they got some things right before they're part of the church again. No. What does he say? I delivered them to Satan. Well, what does that mean? I think part of it is they were becoming and being the instruments of Satan. He said, you need to go out there. You could be exposed. And that was the other term. What happens when this type of thing takes place, when a person rejects the faith and walks away from the faith and walks away from the church, or maybe even has to be called out and sent away from the church, is they are delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And there's this exposure. There's a defenselessness. There is a whole part of not being under the protection, the accountability, the growth, the edification that comes from being a part of the church. When a person who is rejecting God is alone in Satan's domain, the hope and prayer is that they will learn something, that they will recognize something, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see, even when Paul says, I delivered them to Satan, whoa, that's a little rough, Paul. Why did you do that? It's a redemptive reason. They need to learn. They need to realize that this something is something that was blasphemy. See, even when a person is put out and when a person is given over to Satan, God is still about redemption. There is always hope for a person who has to be removed from the church. There should be. The goal of what Paul is talking about here would have been the restoration and the discipleship that may have even taken place, and to be basically given over to the God of this age. And these people would have been something, they rejected it. There would have been no repentance in their life. And this was something that was said, that they are now no longer under and into the fellowship of God's people. It is an unfortunate truth that sin and rejection can lead to unbelief and lead to shipwrecked faith. We need to strive to follow the Lord and be in good communion with the body of Christ. Chastisement is a healing agent for God. He uses these things. So Paul here just is reminding Timothy, hey, these are the things that you need to be aware of. These are the things that you need to take into account as you consider the task ahead of pastoring a church here in this place in Ephesus. You need to fight the good fight. So again, I ask you, what war are you in? I have to be honest, this kept popping off the page to me. You know, we're all really good at creating battles, aren't we? Do we really need to create battles? Don't we have enough with spiritual warfare? Don't we have enough to fight for, to create other fights? What is God's charge to us? What do you believe? How do you behave? What kind of lesson are you? Are you a lesson of living a life of faith and a good conscience, or are you a lesson of rejection and shipwreck? What lesson is being learned in your life? Are you fighting the right fights? Are you fighting the good fight? I mean, what fights are you fighting? And why are you fighting them? And who are you fighting for? And who are you fighting against? I would even add, how are you fighting? And where are you fighting your biggest fights? It's a lot of reference into fighting, huh? How long have you been fighting the wrong fights? I'm sick of fighting the wrong fights. And I do it a lot. I have thought about this passage and realized that there are some things that I fight for and want to fight for, or maybe fight against as other people want to fight for certain things. And I realize, man, I'm getting worn down fighting the wrong fights. I'm getting worn down and just getting sick of the wrong fighting. What are the wrong fights, Pastor Dave? I think the wrong fights are the fights that are fought not out of love of a pure heart, according to verse 5, not out of the right faith and not out of a good conscience. Our fights, the wrong fights, are self-caused, selfish, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-centered, self-opinionated, and self-crowned. They're others hurting, others attacking, others demeaning, others opinion ignoring, all about my way, my wants, my glory, my political views, my respect, my due. And I think if we're honest, we all could recognize that we should eventually get sick of fighting for me. We should get sick of fighting for ourselves. I know we're all sick of everybody else fighting for themselves, right? Even if some of these fights are not necessarily bad, if they're more important than the good fight, then they're too high up on the priority chart. There are too many fights, believers, in our relationships. There are too many fights in our marriages. There are too many fights in our homes. There are too many fights in this church because our priorities are not right. We fight with others and against others instead of for the Lord and for others. And our priorities are all out of whack. Maybe we keep losing these fights because they're not fights worth fighting. Maybe we are fighting the wrong way. We're supposed to be strategic. The word wage is to have strategy. Maybe we're fighting for the wrong reasons, and maybe, point blank, it's just the wrong fight. What would happen if we all said, I'm going to focus on the good fight of faith and a good conscience, to have faith, to believe that when God says, this is the way that we're going to do it, this is the way that you should do it, we believe it, then we act on it, and we do it right. You know, there's a reason the fruit of the Spirit is all relational. What we believe, we do. What is right, and that means to live right and treat others right, we do. Maybe if we did that, we would stop wrecking our lives and the lives of others. Let's face it, some of us have fought the right fight, but we fought it the wrong way with friends and family. We fought it the wrong way in our relationships. Because it almost seems like either we fight the good fight or we cause damage. Maybe we should be committed to fighting the good fight, waging the good warfare, the one that we are called to, the one that is for our Lord, for those we love, and for those in need, the fight to save and not to sink, the fight for our Savior and not for ourselves, the one that God has called us to, not the ones we keep creating for ourselves. Maybe we need to lay down our arms for the wrong fights and strategically, energetically, passionately, as those called by the Savior in purity, fight the good fight. Which will it be? For whom shall it be? To whose glory can it and should it be? We should strive to be able to say what Paul said, right? I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the reminder from your word that we are in a spiritual battle. Lord, I must confess, I've been fighting some wrong battles. And Lord, there's some things in my lives that I should have been in a fight about that I haven't. There are attitudes and sins and things that should be dealt with. And instead, I've fought the things that I wanted to fight. Lord, I would pray that if I would believe there are some folks here, Lord, myself included, that we need to come to you and say, Lord, I'm fighting the wrong things right now. And I'm not by your word and by your spirit, I'm not fighting against the sin of my life. I'm not fighting for the eternity of the lives of those around us. And I'm not fighting for my Lord and fighting for my brothers and sisters in Christ, fighting for our marriages, fighting for our families, fighting for you to use our church. So, Lord, I would pray if there's someone here that might be like that, that, Lord, they would consider what it means to fight the good fight, to be called by you, to be led by your Son, Lord, to be more like Christ Jesus, who came to this earth and fought the ultimate battle and laid down his life for our salvation. Lord, I would pray that if there's someone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, that, Lord, that they would come to faith, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I would pray you would help us to consider your word, to consider these things, and be willing to say, Lord, I need this to change, and that we'd be humble enough to do that. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who died on the cross for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.